So to this morning, we are wrapping up our, is that too loud? Okay, I didn't know that. Okay, so we do have one more. Never strike that. So this is a continuation with our series based a lot upon the work of, what's his name? That's right, Andy McIntosh on Genesis for Today, his book that he's written. Good book. There's good, really good stuff in there. Genesis and the Savior is what we're going to cover this morning. What we see in the book of Genesis, there is a lot of foreshadowing, a lot of types of Christ that we will talk about this morning. But we're going to focus most of the time on Genesis 3. That's we're going to spend most of our time on. And then we'll talk about a few figures and of types of Christ, if you will. And we'll talk a little bit about just how God's preserving of the seed of the woman in this morning's discussion. So starting off, Genesis 3:15. Let me actually read this. I'm going to actually start. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we have come to know this as the first real gospel presentation in the Bible. And it's packed full of doctrine in there, really, if you wanted to try to unfold it. There's a lot in there, right? In fact, Spurgeon argues that if he was given the time in one of his sermons, he could come up with the doctrine of that deals with redemption in that one verse. Now, I think it's real beneficial that we had some of the discussions yesterday and the day before. Concepts that we know is in Scripture, and you're not going to find every word in every verse that's pointing back to stuff. But since we're on this side of the cross, we have the full canon, we have the New Testament, we know there's a lot that we know that's in this verse. That's what's behind it. But we also got to remember there our first parents, for a long time, this was the only recorded revelation of God to man about what his plans were in terms of redemption. Okay? Even Enoch, he was a prophet. And he talked about the second advent, really. But this, even for him, according to Scripture, he didn't have anything else other than this. So what we have leading up to this point, to this verse, we have God commanding Adam, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so that's one of the commandments that the Lord had given him, besides be fruitful and multiply, take dominion. But what happens after this? So what's in the storyline? We're only in Genesis 3 right now, right? So what do we know that happens after this? This commandment. The fall. We don't know how long it after, the seventh day of rest this happens, but it happens early in our text, and they fall, right? So they have this conversation, or Eve does, with the serpent, and it says, first of all, I think it's interesting that she isn't surprised. We are assuming that she's not totally shocked about a talking serpent to her. The Scripture doesn't really talk about it, but there was some, there was this dialogue that happened. And what happened right after that, after the fall, God first speaks to the serpent, right? When he comes with the curse, he says, beginning in verse 14 of 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, so we'll stop there for now. So that's what happens and where we are in the text when it comes to God first talking to the serpent and the judgment put on him. And then we have our awesome gospel promise here. It's a no small thing that these words in verse 15 are no sooner spoken in mercy, right after cursing the serpent, but it's before he curses man and the ground. God is offering his plan of mercy even before he talks to them about the curse that's going to happen upon them. And that is a blessing in itself. It goes to show, I would say, the mercy of God. Now, what I want to do is, I want to walk through this verse. And I found some really good material out there. It's not original to me by any stretch of the imagination. You probably never heard of Stuart Robinson. He was a 19th century Presbyterian who, kind of a stern man, but he had some really good things to say about this verse, and I want to walk through it. And so basically it's his thoughts, and we'll walk through some of his thoughts with very little modification of my own. So first one that he had noted, there's eight that we'll go through. And I apologize if it's hard to read, but I have eight I want to go through. First, that the Redeemer and the Restorer of the race is to be man, since he is to be the seed of the woman. So we're going to break this down. What's all in this verse? That he is to be man, since he is the seed of the woman. So the Redeemer, we know, had to be fully man and fully God for the satisfaction, for the debt paid to really be, to satisfy God's wrath. Anselm. I haven't heard a whole lot mentioned necessarily always from this pulpit on Anselm, but it's not like we haven't heard it before. But Anselm, just as a refresher, he became the Archbishop of Canterbury in the late 11th century. He said a lot. He wrote some very good, strong pieces of theology. In many ways, he was even referred to at times as in modern times as the altar Augustine. Now, he didn't necessarily copy Augustine. He had his own original thoughts, but he was in line with a lot of what Augustine had to say. Anselm had some really good things to say about the Trinity, about the Incarnation, about the Atonement, some really good things. Now, what Anselm argued here was, in this verse, since God is beyond doubt impassible, without passion, since he is beyond doubt impassible, Christ had to be man in order to suffer. The death of the man Christ Jesus, being of one who was sinless and being above the call of duty and being freely offered, was so great a gift that it deserved a reward. However, man's debt is so great that the satisfaction of it had to be greater in value than an infinite number of worlds, in fact, greater than all that is not God. Greater than all that is not God had to be satisfied. And this really goes into the infiniteness of God's holiness, his righteousness, the infiniteness of what it means in our sin and how it distances us from God and its heinousness. So Anselm had a lot of good things to say about that. Man, he needs to be redeemed, but he cannot do it himself. God doesn't need to be redeemed, but he is the only one who can do this for us. So Anselm, he had some things about, really good things to say about that. I would encourage y'all getting to know but more about some of his points. Let's go on to number two. That he is, at the same time, to be a being greater than man, the Redeemer, a being greater than man and greater even than Satan, since he is to be the conqueror of man's conqueror, and against all his efforts to recover a sinful world which man had lost. Being yet sinless, he must therefore be divine. All right, so he is to be the conqueror of man's conqueror. I like that. Sounds nice. This requires him to be greater than a man can be, since, of course, Satan is a very powerful angel, albeit fallen. Anselm, again, paraphrasing, said, "It is absolutely necessary for our Redeemer to be true God also, for only one then is Christ's death of infinite value." Let me read that again. "It is absolutely necessary for our Redeemer to be true God also, not just fully man, for only then is Christ's death of infinite value, and only then can he pay what is due for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, the Almighty can reconcile sinners to God only by a man who must be at the same time divine." So we have this this fully God, fully man concept already, truth rather, already being packaged in Genesis 3:15, right? God is working here. He's the one who's putting this enmity between the serpent, between Satan and the offspring of the woman. So, fully man, fully God. Number three, that this redemption shall involve a new nature at enmity with Satan, with the Satan nature, to which man has now become subject in the fall. So, right, with the fall, our nature, we have a sin nature that we take on. Spurgeon said that Satan had stamped his image on God's creation. You know, he's a hater of God. Anything he could do to destroy the creation of the Lord's, of God's, that's what he is all about, and that's what he was doing. He was in God's face trying to stamp his own image, rather, on what God had created. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it speaks to this difference between the offspring of God and the offspring of the devil. So let's see here if this works. No, it doesn't. Let's try something out. So let me go there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Let me read that real quick. All right. 1 John 3:10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So we have this clear distinction between the natures of man, now fallen in the sense, and a man who is risen to, in a new nature, a new creation to walk in Christ. There's that distinction between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. Okay? So, number four. God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity." Therefore, God, it is God who's intervening on man's behalf. This is the only one, by the way, in Stuart Robertson's list of eight that I modified a little bit. I made it sound a little bit simpler. But it is God who's doing the work here. Now, it is not man left to himself who's having to deal with Satan and what he has brought about and the corruption to the creation of God. And let's see here. So what he says, man will not have to go up against Satan, but God himself would interpose. God told the serpent, "I will put enmity." So Spurgeon had this to add, saying between the woman and the serpent, that they had been very friendly. This is quoting Spurgeon. They had been very friendly. The woman and the serpent had conversed together. She thought at the time that the serpent was her friend. And she was so much of his friend that she took his advice in the teeth of God's precept and was willing to believe bad things on the great Creator because this wicked, crafty serpent insinuated the same. Now, at the moment when God spoke, that friendship between the woman and the serpent had already, in a measure, come to an end, for she had accused the serpent to God and said, "The serpent deceived me, and I did eat. So far, so good. The friendship of sinners does not last long. They have already begun to quarrel, and now the Lord comes in and graciously takes advantage of the quarrel which had commenced and says, I will carry this disagreement a great deal further. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Satan was counting on man's descendants being his confederates. But God would break up this covenant with hell and raise up a seed which should war against the satanic power. So that was quoting Spurgeon. Of course, you're not going to find this commentary in Scripture itself, but it's helpful to try to understand sometimes the picture of what's going on there. I think that's very helpful for us to use our imaginations as long as it's, we're not developing any practice of faith or anything from understanding what's happening in the narrative. And so God, what's important here and the point that Stuart Robinson is making is it's God who's coming in and stepping in. If God had not stepped in, where do you even begin with that? Where do you go with the whole conversation? But just think about it. Just one aspect of it is you have the woman and the offspring of the woman dealing with Satan all on their own. We would never have a chance against the devil. So it is God's mercy that he takes the initiative and he is the one who's putting that enmity between the woman and the serpent. All right, let's go on. Number five. Fifth point that Robinson had made. This redemption shall be accomplished by vicarious suffering, since the Redeemer shall suffer the bruising of his heel in the work of recovery. All right. Where we are now in our sermon series, of course, we're focusing on getting to the point on the Passion of Christ. His final days, we're about to get into that. We're already talking about the Lord's Supper and really talking about his suffering very acutely. Of course, we know the man of sorrows suffered throughout his life dealing with the sin of man and throughout his ministry. But we're going to get into these details a lot more seriously. Let me try to... It's unfortunate. I was supposed to be able to hover over those hyperlinks and you'd see something, but the way I'm displaying my slideshow, it doesn't work. So we know that redemption shall be accomplished by vicarious suffering. So Christ did have to suffer. A payment had to be made. He had to be fully man to suffer. This is all that we understand in that he shall bruise his heel. Okay? All right, moving on. Number six. This work of redemption shall involve the gathering out of an elect seed, a peculiar people, at enmity with the natural offspring of a race subject to Satan. So, yes, when the text talks about this enmity between the seed of the devil, the seed of Satan, and the offspring of the woman, we know that offspring of the woman is referring to Christ. But there is more, it's also referring as to Christ's representatives, Christians, right? We have this war against the world and those of the world that belong to the devil, to the scripture, the synagogue of Satan, with the enemies of Christ. So God is, in this verse, we are seeing how God is making out a distinct people for himself. In this one verse so far. Number seven, this redemption shall involve a perpetual conflict of the peculiar people under its representative head in the effort to bruise the head of Satan, that is, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Let me read that real quick. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the crushing of the head of the serpent. We know that Christ did this. We know he accomplished this on the cross. And yet we continue to have victory over Satan in such a way. And Paul even talks about this, about how we can, underneath our feet, there used to be a song that used to go with it. I can't remember at the moment right now, but how we stamp him underneath our feet. As the offspring of the woman, as Christians, we continue to have this conflict, and yet we have victory in Christ. In Christ, we find our own victory. Now, when we are finding ourselves in our own strength trying to deal with this, we are certainly not seeing any victory in our lives. It's rather the other way around. We're being weighted underneath the sin that we're not confessing and repenting and turning away from. But in Christ, we continue to have that victory. And so in this verse, we see this. It's all here. This conflict was soon realized between Cain and Abel. So remember, Satan, he is not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Satan only knows what he's been told so far and what's been revealed. The only statement breathed out by God involving God's plan to overcome evil was that the serpent's head would be crushed, while the Redeemer would be bruised. Satan could have likely seen Abel as the promised seed of the woman, as it was obvious that Abel and not Cain was the one who offered sacrifice from a heart that was committed to God. And we know that Cain, he rose up and he killed Abel. But soon in Genesis, at the end of chapter 4, we see Eve bearing another son, right? To replace Abel. We see Seth. Seth's name means he appointed, refers to Eve's hope, still on the promise of a seed to crush the serpent that deceived her. And clearly, still by as early as Genesis chapter 4, we find God's plans frustrating Satan's plans. With ease, rather, as Seth's own son, Enosh, was born at the time, and it says that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The works of the devil were being destroyed. So we're not even at a chapter 4 yet of Genesis, and God's plan is working exactly as he had determined from the beginning before the foundation of the world. Satan has no chance. Satan doesn't know everything. Even Eve, right? When she named Cain, you know, I've gotten man, you know, there's no reason why we wouldn't think that she didn't think this was the promised one. Okay. But clearly Cain was not. Abel obviously was not. Seth, and then Enosh. And then we got the a peculiar people starting to call upon the name of the Lord. This is all happening in before chapter 4 is even over. All right, now the last point I want to bring up, and I don't know, I doubt you can read this. So this redemption, point number 8, this redemption shall involve the ultimate triumph after suffering of the woman's seed, and therefore involves a triumph over death and a restoration of the humanity to its original state. As a spiritual in conjunction with a physical nature in perfect blessedness as before its fall. Now I want to point out that the end of Genesis 3 in verses 22 and following we read, and let me read that real quick, Genesis 22, or chapter 3, 22 and following. It says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This ultimate triumph. This theme about this east of Eden, the east of the Garden of Eden, where the flaming sword is placed, guarding the way to the tree of life. We see God, of course, he gives us this picture throughout Scripture. We see the tabernacle, the entrance from the east. We've talked about this. It has been preached about this from this pulpit. The camp of Judah is on the east side. Where does the Messiah come from? Which tribe? From Judah. I think if I remember correctly, I can't find it, but even when we were preaching Revelation, there were some aspects to it. So, and you can find that in our sermon series, but God throughout Scripture is painting this picture in Genesis and throughout all the Old Testament, of course, and throughout a lot in Genesis. In Zechariah 13:7, it reads, let me go there. Actually, let me just skip that part. It says, basically, he is referring to himself as the shepherd that is struck by the sword. Okay? And what do we find before Gethsemane? And we'll get to this in our series. That Christ himself, he identifies himself as the shepherd who is going to be striked by that sword. He is the one who is struck by the sword. This sword, this flaming sword that guards the way of the tree of the life. What Christ refers to himself as the life, right? The truth, the way, the truth, the life. Christ is that redemption. That sword it's been taken care of by Christ. We have that path already there for us. He has provided that already. So we see that. So these are the eight things that his name Stuart Robinson, once again, that he brought out from just this one verse. There is so much in that one verse that we get out of Genesis. I thought it was very interesting for us to go through. Now, let's go on about God's plan. And before that, I want to read this quote from Edwards. It says, Christ undertook to lead us to the tree of life, and he went before us. Christ himself was slain by that flaming sword. And this sword, having slain the Son of God, appearing in our name, who was a person of infinite worthiness, that sword did full execution in that. And when it had shed the blood of Christ, it had done all its work. And so after that was removed, and Christ, arising from the dead, being a divine person himself, went before us, and now the sword is removed, having done its execution, already having nothing more to do there, having slain Christ. There is no sword now, and the way to open and clear to eternal life for those that are in Christ. Amen. All right. So, God's plan, as we see more of what he's doing in Genesis. So, it's preserved throughout Genesis. We see this preserving of the seed of the offspring of the woman. So in Noah, in the flood, we have chapter 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord through the preserving of these eight persons that were preserved. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, these eight persons that were preserved, and the preserving of the offspring of the woman. God's promise continuing to defeat Satan and his own plans. But more so than that, to give a people to Christ, to have an inheritance of his own in his saints, God has this plan that he continues to preserve. God judges the seed of the devil. We know that, you know, the judgment of the flood and its consequences and its the scope of it. Noah cannot atone for the sin of the elect church. We know this, right? For those who represent the offspring of the woman, as we are Christ's representatives on earth, we know it doesn't stop with Noah. It goes and continues and goes on, this preserving. So here we have another good example in Abraham and Isaac. Father and son, are both knew that a blood sacrifice was necessary to atone for sin. So let me try to find that passage real quick. All right, let's see here, chapter 22. Start in verse 9. When they came to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Annie McIntosh has a few things that he kind of pulls out of this passage here. First, again, father and son knew the blood sacrifice was necessary, because leading up to this, even Isaac himself says, you know, where's the lamb? And what does Abraham tell him? He says, well, the Lord will provide. Right? And we know that God knew that, or rather, Abraham knew that God's plans would succeed, because he believed that he could even raise him from the dead if necessary, because he knew and he believed the promise that God had given to him. How the nations that would come from him and the promise. And of course, we read about how that was counted to him as righteousness, right? Christ carried his cross. Now, I think this is a little bit of stretch, so I'm not going to go here, but let me go to the next one. The question of where's the lamb? God's provision, Abraham's faith in preserving the line of the offspring of the woman. So again, where is that lamb? Where we see that God's provision in providing that ram that was caught in the thicket. So God continues to provide and preserve the seed. And we see this in Abraham and Isaac. And we also see it in Joseph, right? So there's a lot to really see what's happening with Joseph. So there are some parallels. So we have a type of Christ here, a picture of Christ. And there's a lot of similarities in Joseph, if you think about it. So he was beloved of his father. So Joseph, we know he was beloved of his father enough that he drove his brothers crazy, right? I kept going, that DreamWorks movie destroyed me, by the way. I can't help getting out of my head. But we know that he was beloved of his father. Now, yes, he did ask for some of what probably happened to him, the way he egged his brothers on, but we know he was beloved of his father, Christ, beloved of his father. He was sold into the hands of his enemies, right? Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, Christ for 30. But they were sold into the hands of the enemies. So we have a parallel here, a similarity. In favor with God and man, okay? We find, again, similarities here between Joseph and Christ, where Joseph is, it doesn't take him long to get noticed by Pharaoh when he's put into his service. And, of course, Christ and his disciples and following. His garment is taken. You see that similarity? These are also points that McIntosh comes out in his chapter. We see the similarity between falsely accused. Remember how he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife? Of course, we know Christ was falsely accused many times. Numbered with the transgressors. So we find, of course, Christ was between two sinners on the cross. Of course, we also find Joseph in dungeon, in jail with two other people are accused from the house of Pharaoh. He was left in his hour of need. Christ, we know, was left in his hour of need. We're going to read about that and hear about it more when it's preached. But, of course, when, you know, the cupbearer never remembered his promise that he gave to Joseph, we see similarities there. Two companions. Okay? Let's go on. I can't remember exactly what that one was referring to, but it'll probably come to me here in a minute. What was that? Let's go on. It'll come to me. One saved, the other lost. Okay? So, yeah, exactly. There you go. Thank you, brother. I was just there in my own head. So one was saved. Of course, we know the baker didn't make it. He was hung, right? And, of course, the cupbearer was brought up. And yet on the cross, we have two sinners. One of them, Christ said, today you will be with me in paradise. The other just ridiculed Christ even more, mocked him as he himself was dying. We have the restored and the resurrected. Well, of course, we have Joseph being restored to his position. He's actually taken to the second highest in the land. Of course, Christ and his resurrection. McIntosh said that, of course, they both started their public ministry at age 30. Now, what public ministry did Joseph have at age 30? All we know is that it said that in the text that Joseph went into service for the Pharaoh at age 30. But we know Christ, he started his public ministry at age 30. We have the repentant forgiven, the picture of the brothers, how Joseph forgives his brothers. And of course, the story of the fellowship of one's brothers required in order to be accepted. You know, we have to, as Christians and as part of what God's commanded, we have to have, fellowship with one another. Okay. And of course, this is also McIntosh points back to, how Benjamin was required to be presented in order to him to accept his own brothers. All right, and then, of course, the last similarity that McIntosh makes between the two is that we have bread provided. So Joseph, yes, he provided greatly for not only Egypt and their need, but for his own family as they came down seeking food. And, of course, Christ is the bread of life. So I think it's interesting to see here some of the similarities that we can see in this this picture of Joseph, of what we have. I think it's helpful to see it. And I always enjoy seeing how the Lord has these foreshadowings. So that's where I wanted to end.